Psalm 127, and then go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Very, very simple theme. God knows how to build his house. God knows how to bring his will to pass. This will make sense as we open it up. I've had Psalm 127 on my heart through the morning. It stayed with me. I didn't even make any physical connection with the verses we're about to read until we were standing physically in this building that is being finished and worked on. Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. So this would be recited, chanted as the children of Israel were walking up to Jerusalem for an annual pilgrimage. This would be a time of the year they were doing it now to celebrate tabernacles. A song of ascents of Solomon. So Solomon wrote this, and Solomon is the one who built the Lord's house. Solomon is the one who built the temple 3,000 years ago in ancient Jerusalem. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their opponents in court. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul writes this, "Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly or in the flesh. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned each to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow." God knows how to make things grow. God knows how to fulfill his purposes on the earth. God knows how to bring to pass what he has called you to do and what he has promised you to do. But it takes faith and it takes patience and it takes perseverance. And generally speaking, we want to try to make things happen that only God can bring to pass. We want to rely on our energy and our power to do what only God can do. God saved me the end of 1971. So I've been in the Lord now almost 51 years. I started preaching in 1973. So I've had some decades of experience to watch and to see. And it's an amazing thing to see God back his promises and God back his word and God do the impossible. And friend, if you are a child of God, whatever his mission is for you, at some point you discover it is impossible. I'm not just talking about preaching or having church or things like that. The promises that God has given us, the things that he wants to work in our lives, they are always above and beyond what we can bring to pass. Because God wants to teach us to trust him. God wants to teach us that there's so much that we can do, but unless he does the rest, it will always ultimately fall short. And one thing I've learned over the years is that all of my massive efforts in running and pushing and doing will not bring to pass what simple obedience and faith will bring to pass. And that one of the reasons that we go through trials and tests and things are delayed and things don't happen the way we're expecting, and they often go the opposite of what we're expecting, is because God wants us to trust in Him and not in ourselves. And to realize that nobody is anybody. There are no big shots. There are no superstars. I remember when it dawned on our older daughter, Jennifer, when she was a young teenager. We'd been at some conference, and everyone wanted to meet me and talk to me and had questions for me. And I was Dr. Brown, this big guy to them. And she said, you know, everybody wanted to meet you. She said, but you're just Dad. And then she said, nobody is anybody. I said, exactly. Everybody's just a regular human being through whom God works. Years ago, thinking back now, it was probably about 18 years ago, I was in New York City getting ready to do a debate with a rabbi. I was born in New York City, raised on Long Island. I love that environment, the large Jewish population, and just the intensity of city life. Love being there. And I'm walking the streets, New York, and I hear the Lord say to me, I want you on secular TV more. Well, I have no connections. I don't know anybody in the industry in secular TV. And what am I going to do? Just call someone and say, my name is Michael Brown, and the Lord wants me on TV. I mean, how are you going to do that anyway? Now, it's always tempting when you have the ability to make something happen. It's always tempting when God shows you something and you're going to kind of make it happen in your own strength. Think of Jacob. I mean, Jacob trusted God, but if God's ways didn't work or they didn't work quick enough, he made it happen himself. He figured out a way to do it. And that's the pattern with many of us. We rely on God to a certain point, and then the flesh kicks in. But in a case like this, God saying it to me, it's okay. Thank you, Lord. I feel that in my heart, too. I get back home, and the phone rings, my cell phone. I get a call. This is Bobby, gives me his last name. I'm with Donahue. Years back, Phil Donahue was a pioneer, big show on TV, live audience show, controversial interviews. So he was really well known. He was a big guy for a while. He'd gone off TV, and he came back on TV. So this guy calls. I thought it was a prank call. Here's what he says to me. We'll call him Bobby Grossman. I'm Bobby Grossman. I work with Donahue. We'd like to have you on the air to talk about, do Jews need Jesus, and who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? So, oh yeah, right, sure. Donahue is calling me, has no idea who I am. So I'll get on TV to talk about, do Jews need Jesus, and who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? Are you kidding me? Well, it wasn't a prank call. It was from Donnie. It just happened out of the blue. And then other interesting things happened after that. But the point is, God knows how to get these things done. Scholars, historians, have a real problem understanding how the Christian church grew in the ancient world and how this movement, starting among a handful of Jewish people with a leader who was crucified. Remember, the world didn't believe he rose from the dead. And the fact that the leader of the movement was crucified, it could not be worse. In the ancient Roman world, that was the worst way to death, the die. It was barbaric, it was horrific, it was shameful. That's what you did for the worst and lowest of prisoners. If you're a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified unless you committed treason. This is for slaves and rebels and outsiders. The leader of your movement crucified. You got a handful of people who are not the super wealthy, who are not the ones in government, who are not the social elites, the fishermen and tax collectors, and a bunch of nobodies. How does this thing spread around the world and transform the ancient world? How does it happen? There is no natural explanation that works. It wasn't with the power of the sword. It wasn't with the power of government. It was a bunch of people who were persecuted and cast out, and yet God built the church. And to this day, although many of the people professing faith are not truly saved, one out of every three people on the planet claims to be a follower of Jesus. How does this happen? God knows how to make the thing grow. God knows how to fulfill the promises he's given you. Come on, as parents raising our kids, we're diligent. We watch over their lives. We watch what they take in. We're careful. But only God can save your kid. And only God can cause your kid to grow. And only God can keep your kid. There comes this point where you do everything you know how to do, and God says, "Will you just let me work?" I hosted a documentary a couple of years ago put out by the American Family Association, American Family Studios, called In His Image. It's a phenomenal documentary. It deals with the great challenges in our society, gay issues, transgender issues. What does the Bible say? How do you help people struggling? It's called In His Image. If it's relevant to you in any way, for a friend or family member or something you're struggling with your own identity, check it out. You can watch it for free on YouTube, In His Image. It's about an hour, 40 minutes long. Or go to inhisimage.movie and watch it for free there. But one of the stories is the story of Laura Perry. So as she was growing up, she just felt that she was more of a guy and ended up identifying as a guy named Jacob, changed her name, her ID, got some partial surgery to change her looks, and was on hormones the whole bit. And her mother was in church, and somewhat legalistic. Her church upbringing was legalistic. And in the midst of this, God gets hold of the mother because she's doing everything she can to bring her daughter back and to change her daughter and so on. And God's trying to change the mother in the midst of this. And at one point, God says to her, "Only one of us can work, basically. Is it going to be you or is it going to be me?" Because sometimes we try so hard, we make things even worse. We try so hard that we actually push people away. So God delivers the mother of some of her legalism and brings her into a deeper relationship with the Lord. And the women in her church Bible, you know, older women just start praying for Laura, who's identifying as Jacob at this point and had been living like this for years. And God begins to bring Laura to the end of herself. It's a very moving thing. Her story is told in the documentary very powerfully. But to see it reenacted where she shows up at a church service and, you know, looking very much the way she used to look, as identifying as a man, and all these women who've been praying for her, just loving on her and carrying her through. And the mother learned, God knows how to do the work. God may start something with us and give us a promise, and we're kind of riding the wave of it. It's powerful. It's amazing. There's great. You just want to pinch yourself because it seems like a dream. And then at a certain point, it breaks down. At a certain point, it stops happening. At a certain point, things don't go the way they have been going. And it's so easy for us, instead of pressing in and trusting and obeying, to now look to the arm of the flesh to make things happen. And, you know, we are famous for that in America. We know how to make it bigger and better. We know how to grow a church. We know how to grow a ministry. We know how to make things work. It doesn't mean it's the kingdom growing. It may just be numbers growing. We got a method for everything. We've got a way to do it. Talk to Pastor Brad about it. I mean, you got every kind of church growth method and this method and that method. I've been friends with pastors and leaders. They said, "I just don't feel right doing that. Everything I'm doing is contrary to what they're telling me to do, but I feel this is what God wants me to do." And God makes it grow. It's like, this breaks all the rules. This is the rule. You're supposed to do it like this, supposed to do it like this. They say, "Well, the Lord didn't call me to do that." I remember years back, the Lord was calling me to minister to a new group of people. And I was preaching for them at their key congregation at their service. And afterwards, I said, "Well, I know the Lord's calling me to minister to more, you know, more of your folks. What do I do next?" And they said, "Well, you need to go to one of our annual conferences and mingle." And it may have sounded arrogant, but it just didn't feel right. I was younger then too, but I said to them, God didn't call me to mingle. He called me to minister. And they said, well, unless you mingle in our midst, you'll never minister in our midst. I said, well, I'm here, aren't I? As I got to your place, how did that happen? They kind of acknowledged it. And then the next year, I ended up being the keynote speaker at the conference I was supposed to go mingle at. It was also the last time I was a keynote speaker at the conference, but at least I got the message out. I did get the message out. There's a woman that I know pastored in New Jersey for years. She was doing doctoral research on the Brownsville Revival, reached out to me for an interview. So I got to know her, saw her heart for the Lord. And I saw she wrote an article one day. Now, again, I write 5 articles a week on average. And some of my articles have gone viral and been shared hundreds of thousands of times. And I'd written one that just took off. I had addressed a controversy in ministry, and I did it graciously, but had to talk directly to people, leaders that I couldn't access otherwise, so it's a public letter, and written graciously, but on a sensitive issue, and that got shared, Facebook shares and other things, like 400,000 times, and that was the most of anything I'd written. Well, I see that Jamie wrote an article, first article she had written. First time it was carried on the site, it was a Charisma News site. And in those days, you used to see, it was marked, you know, how much the thing was shared. And I'm looking at this thing, and to my absolute amazement, it clears a million, it goes beyond that. And you know what the article was? 50 reasons why I don't drink alcohol. Just the kind of article you think everyone wants to share. A little sarcasm there. I mean, I haven't had a sip of alcohol for over 50 years. Before I was saved, I only drank to get drunk. I didn't enjoy alcohol. I enjoyed drugs. So I drank to get drunk, but I didn't have a taste for alcohol. So when I got saved, there was no need for it, no use for it. And the church I got saved in totally abstained, so that was just my custom. But I couldn't come up with 50 reasons why I don't drink alcohol. I give you 5, maybe 10 if I'm really on a run or something. Maybe, you know, 50? So I just smiled. I thought, no one, Jamie's known in her circles, but no one here knows who Jamie is. When I found out, she just submitted the article, not even knowing if they'd ever publish it. And, you know, all these sites, you get endless submissions, and you only run with a few of them. I write regularly for a bunch of different sites, but otherwise you could say, I've got a great thing. It'll never get posted. So when I was speaking at her church a couple years back, I found out the background to the story, that Jamie was praying one day and thinking about another sister, another woman in ministry who had a large platform, and she was kind of saying, Lord, if only I had a platform like that. And God said to her, I gave her that platform. In other words, it's not, well, if I could just knew this. Oh, I'm not connected. I don't know the people. You know, I don't have this insider thing. It's like, do you know God? Do you know God? That's the issue. I've been on my knees sometimes praying about something because I've written a book and I feel the book needs to reach more people, and I'm just thinking, is there a way to get the message out, or could the publisher do more? And then I'm struck by the massive amount of unbelief in my attitude. I'm on my knees in the presence of God, who could push one button and the whole world knows your name overnight, or push one button and everybody on the planet wants to buy your product, or push one button and the whole world knows your testimony. I mean, just overnight, boom, he can do that. I'm on my knees in the presence of God thinking, okay, what can we do? What can we do on social media? And look, we do. We work. We work hard. We do the things we know how to do. But unless God's in it, the thing's going to fall on its face. And often our hard work and all of our energy is to supplement what God's not doing, as opposed to saying, God, I'm going to get in your presence. I'm going to slow down. Psalm 127, in vain you get up early, you go to sleep late. God gives sleep to his beloved. It's not talking about laziness. It's talking about, okay, I'm going to burn the candle at both ends. I'm going to push day and night. And God's saying, slow down and be with me and trust me to do the work. Worship me first. Matthew 6:33, seek God and his kingdom first, and all these things will be added. So Jamie prays, she feels the Lord says to her, ask. Ask however big you want to ask. So she just asked the Lord to get some of her material out widely. I mean, the very prayer she prayed was wonderful. I just forget the exact words, but that's the gist of it. God said, how big do you want it to be? Really big. And then next thing, she just gets this idea and just starts writing 50 reasons I don't drink alcohol. And then just gets the idea, I'll send it into Charisma. They don't know who I am. They probably won't even run it. Next thing, the thing runs. And the next thing, it's being shared over 1 million times. I think it got to 2 million times. It was just God saying, I know how to do this. I can make the thing grow. I can bring the blessing. I can bring the answer to the struggle in your family. I can bring the breakthrough in your business. But you have to learn to trust me. Listen. Far more important than earthly success is our relationship with God. Our learning to trust God and believe God is far more important than anything that can happen in this world in terms of our business growing or our church growing or this succeeding or this doing well. And when we really learn to trust Him, then you come into this realm when everything is possible, when nothing is off limits. Many of you know books written by Jonathan Cahn. They've been national bestsellers for some years now. I've known Jonathan, gotten to know him better in more recent years. We've become closer friends. But I knew him as another leader in the Messianic Jewish movement. He had a congregation of a few hundred people in New Jersey, which in the Messianic movement, that's a large congregation. And he would speak at an annual conference, and when he'd do a seminar, the room would be packed, be the most popular, maybe have, you know, a few hundred people packed in the room when he'd do a seminar at an annual conference. But otherwise, in the larger scheme of things, he was unknown nationally. Unknown. So he writes a book. He's got a manuscript. He's finished it. First book. Doesn't have a publisher. Doesn't have a specific plan. He's at an airport, and a prophetic brother comes up to him with a word about a book that he's written, and says to him, I can connect you with a publisher. Would you like me to do it? God doesn't know Jonathan at all. In fact, was a little intimidated just looking at this Jewish-looking guy and wondering, can I give him this word? He gives him the word, and this brother then writes to Stephen Strang at Charisma and says, you need to publish this book. Remember, it's an unknown author with a first book, first manuscript. You need to publish this book, and it's going to be a multi-million seller. It's going to be an international bestseller. You need to publish this book. Strang looks at it, feels they should do it. The book is The Harbinger, and Jonathan ends up on a TV show where he gets to talk about the book, Christian TV, before the book comes out. But that's it. I've been on these same shows, and maybe it'll sell a few thousand books, maybe, if it really does well. Well, the week the book comes out, it's on the New York Times bestseller list. That doesn't happen. I've written over 40 books, so I haven't made it to the New York Times bestseller list. Of course, some of the titles I like, I've written, I can understand why. But I, with all my books, and I'm considered, quote, a best-selling author within Christian circles, I haven't gotten there. His first book, unknown author. Interesting theme on top of it, judgment on America. Oh, that's going to be very popular. Yeah, that's how they teach you. If you want to write a book that's going to be a New York Times bestseller, be an obscure first-time author with a smaller Christian publisher. Charisma is big in the Christian world, but it's not a big publisher in the larger scheme of things. And write a book like a parable about judgment on America. That'll definitely do it. I mean, if the book sold 5,000 copies with a first manuscript with an unknown author, that would be considered success in the Christian world. 10,000 would be awesome. Instead, it sold 1 million copies the first year. It was on the New York Times bestseller list the entire year. Never came off for a single week. And everything he's written since then has taken off. And we talk about it, and he's in awe as much as I am. And he's the same guy he's always been. When people say to me, Dr. Brown, do you agree with the contents of the book? I said, you don't have to agree with everything, but to recognize God was saying there's a message here. I really believe God was shouting out a message about judgment and bringing a wake-up call. And since then, Jonathan's gotten to speak, you know, UN and Congress, all these crazy things, because God knows how to make the thing happen. God knows how to make it grow. You and I are nothing. God loves us dearly. We're important to him relationally. But in terms of power, wisdom, it's his power, it's his wisdom. One time I was ministering in South Korea, and I started thinking about miracles that God did through Smith Wigglesworth, called the Apostle of Faith, lived from 1859 to 1947. And I was reading about Wigglesworth over the years, teaching about different leaders over the years. And I'm in Korea praying before a meeting, and I'm starting to think about Wigglesworth and how God used him, and how he laid his hands on people, and miracles of healing took place, and some really outlandish stories you think it can't be true, except eyewitnesses say I was there, and I can attest to it. And I'm praying about this, and I said, Lord, and my primary calling is not ministry of healing, but I was just praying and thinking about this, and I said, Lord, I could never do that. And the Lord said to me, neither could Wigglesworth. It's not like he had magic in his hands. Like, how do you do that? It's like, well, you hold the hand like this, the arm like this, and then no, he couldn't do it either. During the Brownsville revival, just because I was a leader in the revival, I became tremendously in demand for speaking. And for every engagement I would take, there were maybe 50 we had to say no to. So my assistant back then, my dear friend, Scott, he would sift out a lot of the invitations, look for the ones that he thought the Lord was speaking about or that I'd be interested in, and then we'd sit down periodically, and he'd go through the key ones, and I'd say, yeah, let's do this one, not this one, etc. Well, we kept getting an invitation from a smaller church and smaller ministry in the middle of Canada. Really, it was kind of in the middle of nowhere. And they kept asking. And they had a little school, Christian school, and a little Bible school, and then a church of several hundred. And the guy kept asking. So Scott nicknamed him the persistent widow from Luke 18, who kept knocking. He said, I heard from the persistent widow again. And I said, all right, tell him it went from impossible to possible, but just possible. I don't know the exact words I used, but that was basically it. Well, you don't do that with a persistent widow, because that word possible becomes, that means you're coming. That means you're coming. So I was speaking on the west coast of Canada. This was in the middle of Canada. Pensacola, of course, is southeastern United States, but over in Central Time, it's a little bit further over this way. And I said to Scott, hey, how about on the way back from west coast of Canada, we make that stop there? So we set it up. Wonderful. Now, unfortunately, it was such an obscure location that there was no way to just get from that place back to Pensacola, which would have been maybe a four-hour flight. Instead, we had to go back to the west coast, and multiple flights. I remember it was like four flights and 14 or 16 hours to get home after the event. Anyway, I go in, I teach in late afternoon, meet with the students in little school, Christian school, the little Bible school, and now it's the night meeting. And they have packed 1,000 people into this building, packed in the main meeting hall, and then in overflow rooms with TV monitors. They've packed people in. They've come from 40 different locations. And when we got there, the people picked us up at the airport. They said, why are you even here? You're in the middle of nowhere. And we proceeded to drive from there an hour further into nowhere. And I still remember the pastor saying, so where'd you come from? Different churches. We came from Flin Flon. I'm thinking, there's no such place as Flin Flon. You're making it up. Is that Upper Flin Flon or Lower Flin Flon? I'm thinking, come on, man, there is no Flin Flon. I mean, all these places I've never heard of. So preach my heart out, do an altar call like we would do, people respond. And then, as the custom was and as the expectation was, we lay hands on people. Every person we lay hands on until we're ready to drop. And I noticed that some of the people on the worship team, because they put together a group from different churches, and some of the people in the congregation looked like Native Americans. So in Canada, they'd be First Nation people. And their history is very similar to Native Americans here. They've really been oppressed and beaten down and suffered a lot, mistreated by the government, and just a lot of depression, alcoholism. And so I just remember them, and my heart went out to them because of just having a little knowledge of some of the suffering and the history. That's all, but prayed for them like everybody else. And then the ridiculous trip back, it's like, why in the world did we come here? And okay, it's a good meeting, but fine. Anyway, out of sight, out of mind, going day and night, 80 to 100 hours a week of ministry-related activity and the revival. And a year later, the same day, two different people contact us. Faxes were still being used then, for those who remember faxes. We had a fax, either a fax in an email or a fax in a call, but two separate unrelated people both contacting us on the same day to say, do you know what happened after you left? And then I subsequently met a pastor who was involved firsthand and said, oh yes, that is exactly what happened. I was there. So it turned out that the people that had come from a reservation called Reserve there, Red Earth Reserve, maybe another hour away. There had been a little church on the reservation of 1,200 people. And that little church had a split. So now there were two little churches, very discouraged, on the reservation. And some of the people from those churches were there in the meeting. Well, they went back revitalized and touched by God and began to hold nightly meetings together, and people started getting saved. So they went another night and another night and another night and another week and another week. And they started to get so tired, they called in other pastors to help. That's who I met. I met one of the pastors who was involved with that. Well, the folks were calling and contacting us to let us know that 1 year later, that out of the 1,200 people on the reserve, all had come to faith except 50. Is that wild? 1,150 out of 1,200. I never heard a story like that in my life. And I told Nancy, my wonderful bride, I told her the story. And you know what she said to me? The very first words, this is one of the reasons I love her so much. The very first words when I told her the story, she said, and you can't take any credit for it. Those are the first words she said. Not praise God or glory to God or that's amazing. With a smile, she said, and you can't take any credit for it, because think of all the thousands of people you laid hands on, and that never happened before. Come on. The point is, God knows how to make things happen. God knows how to bring his promises to pass. And we will come to a point, either as a church, or as individuals, or as business leaders, or as parents, we will come to a point when we realize we cannot make this happen. We come to the end of ourselves. I try to start there. I try to start, as I've grown in the Lord, matured, I try to start at the end of myself, meaning, God, unless you help, it cannot happen. Meaning, I am putting no trust in Mike Brown or my wisdom or my strength. I'm going to bring this to a head shortly. When I started doing radio in 2008, I knew God had called me very clearly, and he supernaturally opened the doors for me to start doing live daily talk radio. And Nancy and I were having a talk before I started, and she said, you know, you've got to be really careful, because this could be dangerous, because you could do a good show without God. I'm a talker. I'm a debater, right? I like questions, controversy, all that. I could put together an enjoyable radio show that might even succeed, but won't change people's lives, won't bear eternal fruit, will be without the Holy Spirit. And she didn't mean that I'm supposed to get on the air every day and say, the Lord's showing me 11 people with backaches right now, if you'll stand. No, in other words, it's not that I'm supposed to be ministering in words of knowledge and healing, but that I could depend on me rather than depend on God. So even though I can do it, even though I know I can put together a good show, even though I know I could keep people's interest, I am totally dependent. God, unless you bless, nothing happens. Unless you work, nothing happens. What's fascinating, going back to Psalm 127, is it starts off talking about unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. Unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchmen watch in vain. And here you strive, you push day and night. Say, hey, God wants you to learn to rest. Also, God wants you to learn to be at peace and trust him. And go to sleep and close your eyes and let God deal with the problems. You can't make it happen. Your worrying is not going to accelerate the pace. Your getting in the flesh is not going to accelerate the pace. But the end of the psalm then switches. It seems like a separate subject. It was Bob Gladstone, one of the faculty members that Brad and Josie sat under, a dear friend, that first said it when it dawned on me that it's not shifting subjects, it's the same subjects when it begins talking about your kids. Because as you honor the Lord and do what's right, your kids end up carrying out many of the things you couldn't do. And that as I'm sleeping at night, we have spiritual sons and daughters who are awake and working in other parts of the world, in other time zones, doing the work of God, doing things that God put in my heart that I can't do, they're doing. Even this whole idea of the beauty of family, and those of us who have been blessed with children, and those who have been blessed with spiritual children, that they get to live out a lot of what God promised you and things that are in you that you can't possibly do in several lifetimes, they can do and carry it on. And there's a peace and a grace with that. I was down in Fort Worth a few months ago, and we've got four grandkids ranging from 21 to 15 in age. And one of our grandsons, we've got two that are about 5 weeks apart, 18 years old. Our older grandson is going to travel with me. He's going off to college and he's going to be playing baseball. And he wanted to go on a trip with me before I said, hey, how about this trip? We'll go to Fort Worth together. Great grandpa, let's do it. Loves the Lord. Really stands out. Red-haired kid. Loves Jesus. So we're having fun. We fly down. I said, hey, buddy, we got upgraded flying down there. Because of my status, I fly so much. I said, we got upgraded. Cool. So we're, enjoying the first-class flight and all this. And now it's finished ministry Sunday morning. Now it's time to fly back and get to the airport to check in. And, I'm just looking at my status. They said, yeah, there's only one seat left in business class, and you're 5 and 6. So just because of my status, he gets included with me. We booked the tickets together. But I said, hey, buddy, we're not flying first class going home. He goes, we never know, Grandpa. It's like, I know. Trust me. I fly enough. There's one seat available. And if it's 5 and 6, not going to happen. So right before the flight, we may have been 4 and 5 initially. Then it slides down to 5 and 6. And you can see it. It's right on the screen there. And, here are the names and all this. And we're down there. So I said, hey, I said, buddy, I said, definitely, we're not flying first class going back. And he said, no, Grandpa. He said, there's a lot of favor on my life. Not in an arrogant way, just with a smile. This is, talking to his grandfather. I said, Andrew, there's a lot of favor on my life. And you're flying on my status. I said, we're not getting upgraded. He goes, oh, well, we'll see. About 2 minutes later, Brown and Bruss, please come forward. I didn't even hear. He goes, Grandpa, they're calling us. Like, what? And sure enough, they hand us the tickets, upgraded. And then we're separated on the plane. So he's sitting up front. A lady sits down next to me. She's talking to her husband as he's going by. I said, oh, do you want to sit together? And the husband says, no, I missed my upgrade. She only got upgraded. I said, blame the kid up there. Blame the guy with the red hair. But I thought, isn't that wild? He had more favor than I had. But it's just one of these generational things. They can carry things out. You can sleep at night because the work will be done. So I had no idea that you were in the midst of revamping a building. and the challenges of making this come to pass, and the building is just a place for a vision. And I want you to know, and I say this from the heart, what's in your heart is not everything that God wants to be in your heart, because there's more he wants to do. And sometimes we feel like that's presumptuous. No, it's not about me. If I told you, God told me I'm going to be a president of this and that, it's not about me, it's about him, right? And I'm announcing my campaign. No. The other disaster, the worst possible scenario. Okay, no, that's not the issue. The point is, God wants to do impossible things through us so that people realize it's not you, it's God. Here, watch this. Watch this.
Everybody watching? Okay, hang on.
That's no big deal. What I just did is no big deal. That's why people weren't like, huh, wow, how? Because I'm in good shape. I'm 67, but I'm in good shape. I could do 100 jumping jacks. I could keep doing hundreds if I needed to. There was no amazing thing. That's why you didn't gasp. But if I jumped in the air and did like a triple somersault and landed, it was like, what? How'd that old guy do that? It's like, it's God. It's God. What was that? Are you challenging me to show that I'm fit or something like that? You want me to do burpees or something? Samson, in the Bible, I heard Leonard Ravenhill speak on this in 1984, the great revivalist, before we were friends. He said, when you see depictions of Samson, he's this powerful guy, big, big, strong guy. You see pictures of Samson in the movies. But why was Delilah asking him, what's the secret of your strength? What's the source of your strength? But if Samson was maybe 4'8", 80 pounds, right? And a lion attacks him, rips the jaws open, you know, kills giants and does all this. It's like, how did you do that? How did he possibly do that? You know, it's like here's the next marathon, and you got one of these guys from Ethiopia, you know, it's, you know, running it in 2 hours and 4 minutes, and suddenly you see me, you know, running past him like that, you know, running backwards as I'm going. It's like, how is that? How is that not possible? It's not possible. That's what God wants to do through us, the impossible, the above and beyond. So, yes, we work, we labor, we do good, we're responsible, we're good stewards, but we must ultimately say only God can build the house. Only God can bring the things to pass. The vision is too big for us. The touching this city, changing a nation, Great Commission, seeing Israel saved, it's all impossible in the natural. And even as you raise kids and you realize the challenges of this world, it drives you to your knees. God, do what you can do. I will do what you give me to do. I'll do it diligently and as a good steward. But you must do what only you can do. Who is Apollos? Who is Paul? Who is Brad? Who is Dr. Brown? Who is anybody? Nobody is anybody. God will build the house. God will bring the vision to pass. God will do what only he can do, and he wants us to learn to trust him.